So 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're trying to cover every passage in 1 Peter, so we do have to tackle this one, 1 Peter 3, and verse 1, "Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands," says Peter. And a few weeks ago we looked at verse 7, and we looked at that in detail. "Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives, treat them with respect." Paul, of course, comes on much stronger than that. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." That's a difficult task. But so far, we've seen that Christian marriage consists of partnership and equality. They were the two words that we looked at. Heirs together of the gracious gift of life. And the husband showing consideration and respect for his wife. But that's not the whole picture, and we're coming back to that today. We're coming back to verses 1 to 6. I want to think about four subjects in thinking about this today. I want to think about authority. I want to think about submission. I want to think about seduction. And I want to think about demonstration. Authority. Now, a few weeks ago, it was my privilege to sit with Mina and Jamie and Willie, and watch on the internet Mina's granddaughter Megan getting married. It was a lovely, lovely occasion. But there's a problem in their marriage. And as I understand it, it goes like this. Ben, who's American, would choose to live in the States. Megan would choose to live in Scotland. How do they decide where they're going to live? Will there be resentment on one side or another if there isn't a shared understanding of how decisions are made? They've got to have some way of resolving the difference of opinion and feeling they have, because if they're going to stay together as a couple, they've got to live somewhere. Is it going to be in the States or is it going to be in Scotland? Maybe they could just go and live in France or something, and that would kind of deal with it. Both of them wouldn't be happy then, but how do they decide where they're going to live? And this is a question of identifying where the ultimate authority lies in the relationship. Now, how do you determine that? Who determines that? Chapter 2, verse 13. We began this subject, this theme of submission that runs through into chapter 3, with submission to the state. "Submit yourselves to every authority," says Peter. And the submission theme continues in verse 18. Remember, we saw that was really equivalent to our employee-employer situation. Employees, submit to your employers with all respect. And we come to it again in verse 1 of chapter 3. And we see that it is God who is telling us that he has instituted in society authority structures for the blessing of society. Now, if you don't have authority structures in society, you have anarchy. And we can't have anarchy in marriage, or it breaks down. So Peter here, as he gives his teaching, he's not a chauvinist. Remember, we were talking about chauvinists that last time. He's not a chauvinist serving his own interests as a married man. But he's an apostle reporting God's purposes. He tries to show consideration to his own wife, as he teaches in verse 7. No doubt he often fails to do so and needs her and God's forgiveness. But where did Peter see the best treatment ever of women? Where did Peter see them in his entire life? He saw it from Jesus. He saw it from the Lord. Jesus' own treatment of women was extraordinarily liberating for the woman of his day. Women will never be treated better on this planet than they were treated by Jesus Christ. Women will never be treated better by anyone, anywhere, at any time than they were treated by Jesus. That's true of men as well, of course. Men will never be treated better than they were treated by Jesus. So we see that we're reading the apostles' words teaching us what God's will is, what Jesus' will is, because he's an apostle of Jesus, teaching us about what's best for society, for employers, employees, for the state and its citizens, and for husbands and wives in marriage. And this is the Lord teaching through Peter, with his divine authority, as the creator of the universe, what is best for his creation and for us. We might think this is difficult, and society today balks at the whole idea of submission in marriage. But it's God's authority we're recognising here, and that's why we teach it. So that's the first thing. We need to recognise God's authority, and we need in our marriages to have a recognition of where the ultimate authority lies in our marriages. The second thing is submission. The apostle says in verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, because these words come from Jesus ultimately, through Peter, they're clearly meant for the good of the wives as well as for the husbands. So thinking about Ben and Megan and their new partnership before God, after no doubt they've prayerfully considered together where they're going to live, and Ben and Megan, I think, from what I hear, are amazing at discussing things. The minister who was conducting the marriage said that they once had a 13-hour-long conversation. I thought that was extraordinary. Imagine having a 13-hour-long conversation with your wife-to-be. So they're obviously good at talking about things. But if after they've talked it over and they've prayed together and considered where they're going to live, they both still feel, well, I'd like to live in Scotland, I'd like to live in the States. It's the recognition of God's order for marriage that's going to save the situation. Because otherwise, if they can't agree, someone's going to resent where they live. If Megan, for example, as she is going to be living in the States, thinks, well, I really want to live in Scotland. If she's got no mechanism of resolving that feeling and of accepting that they're going to live in the States, she'll have a seething resentment which will corrode her marriage. So Megan has to recognise the authority in her marriage rests ultimately with her husband under God and submit to them. So she says, we can't resolve this so we both get what we choose, but I recognise that you, Ben, respect me, you're considerate towards me, we're heirs together of the gracious gift of life, you want what's best for me, but I recognise God's order, and so I'll submit to living in the States. And because she thinks that way, it's for her good, because it saves her from resentment. It saves her from a resentment which would be like a smouldering wick that would eventually ignite the explosive end of a good relationship. And in many cases, it's resentment in marriage that builds up, that brings an end to marriage. When the husband and wife don't have an understanding of how to resolve their differences, and when they don't have a God-given understanding like this. So just as husbands have to repent of their chauvinism, which we saw a few weeks ago, wives have to repent of feminism, which is like a mirror image of chauvinism. Otherwise, there will be strife, and worse. Both husbands and wives have to give up their right to autonomy in marriage. But when it comes to decision making and leadership, wives have to recognise God has vested that with the husband, ultimately. And feminism doesn't sit easy with that, of course. I wonder if in our own lives, for those of your wives, do you recognise any elements of feminism? Just as I challenged the men a few weeks ago, do you recognise any elements of chauvinism? Because we need to repent of that. Because these are the things that destroy marriages and spoil the quality of good relationship within marriage. Imagine a chauvinist and a feminist got married. How long would it last? So the chauvinist and the feminist got married, and as they were leaving the registrar's office in which they'd got married, they came to the door. The door was quite narrow, so one of them had to go first out the door. The husband said to his new wife, "Ladies first." The lady, because she's feminist, said, "I'll have none of this weaker sex nonsense." And she said, "No, men first." And they both stood their ground at the registrar's office, and they couldn't agree who was going to go out the door first. But the reality is, someone's got to go through the door first. And to decide who's going to go through the door first, ultimately, you've got to leave your chauvinism and you've got to leave your feminism behind when you get married and recognize God's order. And if the man says ladies first and the woman says men first, wives, submit to your husbands. The woman goes through the door first. That's God's order. And if she recognizes the considerateness of her husband in inviting her to go through the door first, she'll be happy to submit. Challenging, but that's the way it is. So that's submission. Seduction. We're not getting through this subject very quickly. Seduction. We saw that the man was tempted to use his superior strength to get his way in marriage. We saw that. The woman may be tempted to use another means to get her way, and that's seduction. In Roman society, to which Peter's writing here, in Roman society, some women tried to gain power in marriage by the use of seduction, by seducing their men. Imagine women trying to seduce men. Well, of course, that's what happens. Just as men try to elbow their way with women, women try to seduce men. Men may be enslaved to women by their lusts. In Roman culture, women who dressed provocatively, as many of them did, were seen as a threat to social order and to the stability of households. That's how they viewed it in Roman society. So Peter's writing against that backdrop, and he knows that there are women in his congregations who are married to men who are not Christians. And Peter wants those men to become Christians. He wants them to know forgiveness and relationship with God. He wants the husbands, as verse 1 says, to be won over if they don't believe the word. How are they going to be won over? By their wives. Well, what means is the wife going to use to win over her husband? What about seduction? Can she seduce her husband to become a Christian? No, that's not the way, says Peter. Instead, she must win him over by her character. Verse 2, they'll be won over when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Verse 4, your beauty should be that of your inner self. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Peter is saying, if you want to win over your husbands, don't try to seduce them to become Christians. Show such Christian character that your husbands will be attracted to what it is that has made your character like that. They'll see the change in your character. They'll see the inner beauty of your lives. And they'll respect what it is that has brought that about. Peter is not saying that there's no place for a woman to dress attractively. He says, read it carefully, your beauty should not come when you're trying to win your husband. Don't try to attract him, says Peter, by your outward adornment. Don't try to win him over by your makeup or by your fancy clothes, but by your inner self. There's nothing wrong with wearing makeup. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about dress. We sang in Psalm 45, and we could read the Song of Solomon. There are plenty of Bible examples of women who make themselves attractive to their husbands, and that's totally acceptable, as well as it is for husbands to do the same for their wives. What he's saying, though, is don't seduce your husband or other men so that you can get them to do what you want. You can't seduce your unbelieving husband into accepting Jesus. But there is a beauty you can use. It's the beauty of your inner self. There's a challenge to women here. The beauty of your inner self. Peter cites the example of Sarah. We haven't really got time to go into that, but you can read Sarah's example in Genesis, in an extraordinary partnership between Sarah and Abraham in a time of very different customs to Peter's time and to our own. So that's seduction. You can't seduce. It's got to be character. So, wives, look at your character. Look at your character and how that character is something that you can use to win over your husband to Jesus, to help your husband, if he is a Christian, to follow Jesus more closely. The husband, of course, has a challenge to his character, and that's in verse 7, and we looked at that. But finally, what Peter's real concern is then here is to demonstrate that the gospel of Jesus is good in a society which hasn't heard about Jesus and is just beginning to wake up to the fact that there was a Jesus, and what does he mean, and what is this new Christian religion that is shaking the Roman Empire? Jesus says, in marriage, you can demonstrate the goodness of the Christian message. The final thing is demonstration. For the woman with an unbelieving husband in Roman culture, there was a problem. She wanted her husband to receive Jesus, but the pressure of society was an entirely different direction. The pressure of society, of Roman society, was the wife was expected to adopt the religion of her husband. Now, Peter has already shown here, and we've seen this, that honouring God comes before everything. Honouring your husband is down the list, below honouring God. Honouring God is first. So the Christian wife has to honour God before her husband. She can't adopt the religion of her husband. Or if she had done that and then become a Christian, she can't then go back to the religion of her husband. So there were often problems, and there often are today, for women who become Christians in societies where Christianity is not the predominant faith. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. He says, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever, the unbelieving husband, that is, leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So what Paul is teaching there is that there is a way out for Christian women if becoming Christians has so antagonized their husbands, their non-Christian husbands, that their husbands are threatening them. Peter says something similar at the end of verse 6 here. He says, don't give way to fear, he says. It's possible, of course, as we saw, for the husband to use his superior physical strength, if indeed he has that, to abuse and intimidate his wife into forsaking her Christianity, or into adopting other positions that he might want her to adopt for his own satisfaction. But don't give way to fear, says Peter. You're not bound, says Paul, to a non-believing partner. And what he's saying then is, don't be intimidated. Don't allow abuse to take place. And so wives, if after much prayer and much trying to be the Christian wife that God wants you to be, and to show love to your husband, he continues to threaten to be abusive towards you, you may need to divorce him. That may need to happen. So this is, you know, practical advice in painful situations for the sake of peace. And this can only happen, of course, after the Christian woman has, without words, as Peter says, tried to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus and its goodness through her pure and gentle and submissive life. Not trying to nag him into the kingdom, but Peter is, of course, then writing all of this with a view to the men in Roman society coming to respect Christianity, because he knows that's the key to winning over the entire Roman Empire to Christianity. The women have the key in their hand. By their lives, they can make Christianity attractive to the men. And the men become Christians then, and the Christianity spreads. And that's probably why there's more verses for women here, verses 1 to 6, than for men in this context. Men will always find it hard to share their wives with another man, quite rightly, even when that man is Jesus. What Peter's hoping here is that through the Christian wives' examples of lives worthy of respect, the husbands may choose to share Jesus with their wives. Of course, history tells us that this happened. History tells us that such was the power of the Christian faith in the early days that it spread just like a wildfire across the Roman Empire. And many, many significant men, as well as women, became Christians until eventually the Roman Emperor became a Christian. When I was in college, one of my professors, Douglas McMillan, one day came back from a conference he'd been at in Wales. And he was very excited about this conference. And one of the things he was very excited about was that the large church that he'd been in, it had many women whose husbands were not Christians. And these women had decided to get together every week to pray for their non-Christian husbands. And there were about 30 of them, 30 women meeting together to pray every week for their non-Christian husbands. And when Douglas McMillan was at this conference, he was shown, just peeked into this room, and there 30 women were there praying for their husbands in this meeting. And the minister said to Douglas McMillan, he said, "You know, they've been meeting together for some time now, and already 20 of the 30 husbands have been converted." Now, that's wonderful. It's when the women have the right attitude. Now, of course, it can work the other way. It may be the man that's the Christian and the woman isn't. And the man needs to listen to verse 7 very carefully then, and be considerate and respectful and so on. Our character can win our partner or lose our partner. And I hope that these two messages, the one a few weeks ago in verse 7 and today, encourage us in our marriages to think about the way things work. And maybe they don't work properly. Maybe they don't work the way God intended. And maybe we just recognize that. Maybe we've settled down and accepted that. And what that means is that somewhere in the marriage is not showing Christian character. And because we're not showing Christian character, there will be spiritual trouble in the marriage. And it'll have an effect on our marriage, and it'll have an effect on our children as well. What Peter is envisaging here is that when both husbands and wives have Christian character, where there is the recognition of authority, the submission, and the demonstration of the power of Christian living, then husbands and wives will live together as heirs, verse 7, of the gracious gift of life. And God's blessing will rest on their marriages and on their families. And may God make it to be so in our homes and in our families, in this community.